Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be here again. We have many, many friends here, many familiar faces. Some of the young people here, it's good to see you again. Spent some time with a number of them, some five or six of them, in Bible school last winter. And it's good to see you again. Trust that you're faithful and still dedicated and committed to Jesus Christ. Bring you greetings from Salem County, New Jersey. Some of you have been there. And I want to invite you to visit us. So a number of you sitting here have visited us quite often. And I see Sister Lydia Ann here. Brother Levi was one that regularly visited. Mamie was our school teacher and came very close to their family. It's good to be with you here this morning. We heard of God's grace and how that He delights in the prayer of the upright. I appreciate that discussion. God is fully interested in our individual lives. He's interested in everything that we're involved in. The question is it pleasing to Him? This morning I was asked to preach a few messages on technology. And that was our subject at Bible school. It's probably why I'm here. And it is one of those complex subjects. Because the brother didn't narrow it down to a specific use of technology. And this morning, when we talk about technology, we see it all over this church house. Some of you are wearing it on your faces, and some of us have it in our shirt pockets, and we appreciate a lot of that. And this morning, I'd like to look at why we have it. Why is there such a thing? And why is it such a threat to us? Depending on the area of technology that we're talking about. Why is it a threat? And yet, in many occasions, it's a tremendous benefit, tremendous blessing. We have a sound system here so that the people in the back can clearly hear. If it's warm out, we turn on the air conditioner. If it's hot out, or if it's cold out, we turn on the heat. And it's just really nice to have those things. But I'm guessing that this morning there's some concern about some areas of technology, or we wouldn't be asked to preach concerning technology. Now, I want to say that it's not all bad. We know that. I'm, if it weren't for what we have, we wouldn't have a glass of water sitting here. Without technology, you wouldn't have that. But I'd like to spend time in this morning's message looking at the origin of technology. And I have a really hard time preaching this in a church house. I enjoyed teaching it in Bible school, although it was a big subject to teach on. We had a large group of very, very dedicated young people, and I was blessed. I think I learned more than anyone in our Bible school. And I want to commend you for your input and what I've seen in your lives, those youth that were there. May God bless you. We probably looked at a lot of this at our Bible school, but maybe this would just be another refresher course where we're blessed again to have a God that is interested in the struggles that we face and the problems that we face because we're in a fallen world. And yet He gives grace and He brings hope. There is now therefore no condemnation because of Christ. And I don't know all of you here, but I do know that those of us who have sat under the sound of the gospel have an obligation and a responsibility. We heard about the grace that was bestowed upon us because of Christ. Because he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth, along with that, the grace of God was bestowed upon man. Without that, we would not find grace. We find grace through Christ. And I'm thankful for that. But the burden that I have is for those who have heard that message and have not responded to it. You know, in a sense, we know that Christ's blood was not shed in vain, but we do rob him of his reward if we don't accept the offer. We are his reward. And it is a blessing to serve him. All right, the origin of technology. This thing can be kind of carnal in nature, this subject, and yet it has a real presence in our lives. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at where this all began. And I don't know what your thoughts are. Where did this all begin? I'd also like to make a definition that we made at Bible school. I don't know if anybody remembers that definition. But we had decided that before we could teach on the subject of Bible school, we need to have a definition of what we're calling technology so that we can go from there. And I wrote it down. We decided as a group and with dictionaries and also with what we know about technology, that it is the application of knowledge to overcome a problem. That was the clearest one-liner we could assign to this word, technology. It's the application of knowledge to overcome a problem. And so where did it begin? This morning, our brother requested that the message would be inspirational. But I don't want to be too opinionated about this subject at all. I praise God that he's given us the word, and that it is not my opinion that I need to share. You might gather some of my opinion. I don't think that can be helped. But we do have a good God that makes it clear the path that he would like us to walk. And even in these things, I believe that once we understand where this thing comes from, the origin of this, of using our knowledge and applying that knowledge to everyday things to overcome a problem, it helps us understand why some of it becomes dangerous. It really does. It really does. Now, in your minds, how far back does it go? You know, we have here a glass of ice water and a microphone and very simple things we take for granted, but where did it start? Where was the first piece of what we would call the result of applying knowledge to overcome a problem? How far back would you go? We can look at the wheel back to Egypt, the chariots, the spear. Somebody suggested that all the way back in the garden, they had a hoe to dress and keep the garden. I don't know about that. I don't know if there was any foundries there to make steel. And it doesn't matter, but I want us to get to think about the origin of this thing. Where did we get it? Where did it start? And why was it needful? And does God have his approval upon it all? Turn with me to Genesis 3. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I appreciate the scripture reading. We're going to be talking about sin and how that it destroyed the beauty that they enjoyed in the garden. And in the scripture that our brother read there in chapter 7 in Romans, it says that sin taking occasion by the commandment, okay, there was a commandment given, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, for some reason, had set a tree in the midst of the garden that was forbidden to eat of. And before they ate of that tree, they did not know the difference between good and evil. That is impossible for you and I to get a hold of, because we are not made that way. We have a fallen nature, but we also can have that new nature of God through Christ. But in Romans, he's talking about sin, talking about walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. There's two avenues that even we as Christians can choose. And we must choose daily to walk either in the flesh or in the spirit. In every response that I have, that I make, I should consider, am I responding in the flesh or in the spirit? Every aspect of our life needs to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is a decision that we need to make. We must deliberately decide to walk in the spirit. That's a command. That's a Bible command, to walk not after the flesh, but walk in the spirit. And it's a choice, and it should be a conscious thing for us to realize that many of the things that we face multiple times in a day invoke a response. Is it a fleshly one, or is it a response of the Spirit? The Spirit of God. That's a big task for us to screen all our responses, things that we say. And that's what he's saying about walking. But it talks about what happened here. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And then it says in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that happened in the garden, taking occasion by the commandment that God had given them not to eat of this, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin did that. Sin, through the efforts of Satan inhabiting that serpent, taking occasion of the commandment. You know how it is when your child has no rules, he's confused. But when you set rules, immediately there's a battle. And he's got one choice, either to obey or disobey. One or the other. That immediately happened when God set that tree in the midst of the garden. Now, I don't know how long it went until he told them they shouldn't eat of that. We're not told how long it was there. But we do know that as soon as they knew that, temptation came through the devil, through the work of the devil. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived them and also slew them. Spiritually, it did. And we know that, of course, death comes in the flesh as well. But there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Praise the Lord. All right, in Genesis now. Genesis chapter 3, it's a sad, sad story of God's special creation. Special part of creation, man. It says herein, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. It was made clear to them. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sad, sad story. Here God had placed them in a perfect world. sinless, but creatures of choice. Creatures of choice. You see, God didn't create us to have to love Him, but He created us rational beings, made in His image. We are able to discern. And they could too there. They didn't know the difference between right and wrong, but they could make choices to obey or disobey. They didn't know the difference there. They knew what it meant to obey. And there we see that their eyes were open. They saw that they were naked. And when they heard the voice of God as He was walking in the garden, and I suppose that they commune with God in a way that man has not communed with Him since the fall. They heard Him walking. They heard His voice as He was walking. It wasn't His, when you read that, you wonder, how was this? But I believe that the Lord was walking in the garden. They heard His voice as He was walking. And they hid. Never before did they do that. But now they hid. And I would like to say that this is perhaps the first time in verse 7 there, they sewed fig leaves together. That was perhaps the first time that they had to apply knowledge to overcome a problem. I would venture to say that was the first time that the thing that we call technology, I don't know why we use such big words, but I would suppose this was the first time it was needful. Before, their needs were met. Yes, they were asked, they were commanded to reproduce, to replenish the earth and subdue it. There was a dominion mandate from the beginning. But we don't read that they were told to till the ground in the garden. It even says there was not a man to till the ground in verse 5 of chapter 2. Every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. I believe that all they had to do was inhabit this garden, dress and keep it. In my opinion, there was probably some work. Obviously, if they picked some fruit, peeled a banana, they had to dispose of the peelings. I don't suppose that they sat around in heaps for eternity, but they probably decomposed and they probably had to take care of some things. But after they sinned, it's totally different. After they sinned, they had a huge problem. And they began to try to fix things on their own. And we believe that it was outside of the will of God for them to do what they did by covering. And I'd like to look at what some of this means, this attempt to overcome problems that we face. What are we implying when we think we need to have a solution for every problem, when sometimes it is the Lord, sometimes it's our own doings, we bring these things upon ourselves? But I like to notice that they were innocent. They knew not that they were naked before. Now they know immediately that they'd done wrong. And their new nature was to do something about it. And so they put these fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons, and then that obviously didn't cover, did it? Because they hid from God. They hid from God. Now I wonder how lonely, how sad that situation must have been. It was just the two of them. on the face of the earth, except for the animal kingdom and God. And now they're hiding from the one that created them, the one that loved them. And God asked them, he held them accountable now. In verse 9 he says, "Where art thou?" Where art thou? He said, "I heard thy voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's where I am. And then God asked him another question. "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden?" And we'll leave the rest of that conversation. Because they began to pass the blame on back to the tempter. But the problem really lie in the choice that they made. And it was a deliberate choice to see whether or not God meant what he said. Doubt. They doubted that he really meant what he said. That's sad. But they did it. Their eyes were now open. They saw. They were naked. Through the sin of disobedience came a new awareness and a new responsibility. They saw themselves as God saw them from the start, naked. Knowledge of good and evil. They saw that they were naked. Undone. Because spiritually now they were undone as well. We know that when they disobeyed, it was sin. And we know that God said, "In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." And I believe that. I believe that that day they died in the spirit. I don't believe that their relationship with God was the same after that. Their relationship was marred. It was changed. Their response to God was not the same. It was marred. And they were afraid of God because of sin. Covering themselves. They covered themselves. And we ask the question, what was the reason that they made themselves clothing? What was the reason that they made themselves clothes? I believe it was to cover their sin, to do something about their sin, their awfulness. They saw and they were embarrassed to be found like that. And they needed to do something about that. But they wanted to cover their sin, cover their nakedness. That's why they did it. But there's a meaning to that clothing. And it meant that their sin was revealed to God. It was exposed to God. That's what their clothing meant. That they realized God saw it. See, there was nobody else there to hide from. And so they knew that God knew. They knew that their sin was made manifest to a holy God. That's the meaning of their clothing. And the reason they made them was to cover. But God was not satisfied with that apron. He made them clothing. And it was his loving grace that did that. And there's a reason and a meaning to those clothes as well. I believe that the reason that he made their clothes was because man's inventions will never save him. Man's inventions will never forgive him. Will never do it. No matter how many good deeds we do, how many good intentions, or even how much repentance we do, It will never save us unless we do it God's way. Unless God does something, unless God completes that transaction, there will be no forgiveness. We can't repair the damage. Only God can. And we know that this was before Christ. We know that the blood of Christ was applied symbolically here. God made them skins, coats from the skins of animals. Coats of skins. And I believe it represented that there needs to be blood in order for there to be forgiveness. And I believe that's what their clothing meant. The reason he gave them clothing is because man's doings, man's works, man's inventions, man's way will never save him. But it also meant that there needs to be blood. I do believe that before man sinned, he had the ability to make things. But I don't think it was needful. I don't think it was needful. And we don't read of any of that until after they sinned. In Genesis 2 here, in verse 5, there was not a man to till the ground. We read only of a command to dress and keep. But then in chapter 3, in verse 17, God cursed the ground. God cursed the ground. And in verse 19, it's implied that now we'll have physical labor. In the sweat of our brow, we're going to have our bread. It's going to take work. No longer just dressing and keeping a garden, but rather tilling the ground from whence he was taken. That's what he says. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust to dust thou shalt return. Then we read how the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. Sad, isn't it? He's driven out. Driven out of a perfect place. Because of his own choice. It's over. We'll never, probably never see that garden. Often wonder how it would have been. But it's over. Man was driven out. Now we're to till the ground. And as we follow the story of man into chapter 4 here, we see this now being the trend. We see Cain, the first farmer. Says they bear a son named Cain. We know that he slew his brother Abel. And he was driven out. And God now cursed Cain. It says, now that thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. And now it got even worse, because now there was murder. Now there was more sin. Not just sin of disobedience, but deliberate, outright sinning against our better knowledge. And we see that it became more and more needful for man to find a way to cope with this. And he told him, it's going to be hard now. The earth itself now is cursed because you spilled your brother's blood on the ground. And we're still suffering the consequences of that. I believe that the earth responded to that curse. And it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. It goes on to say that he took a wife, she conceived, they had a son named Enoch, and we read of the first city that was built. Cain built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And as you read the generations following Cain here, we notice that, first of all, he was a farmer. Cain was a tiller of the ground in verse 2. He became known as that was his work. Before, they didn't have that. And I suppose he developed ways to make the ground produce. Of course, when after he slew his brother, it became even more difficult. And it says he went into this other area here, east of Eden, and he built a city. He built a city. I just want you to ask yourself, why was it needful to have a city? Why did he need walls? Why did he need protection? We see the generations following the same trend here. Unto Enoch was born these men. And down in verse 20, it talks about Ada, his wife, who bare Jabal. And he was the father of such as dwell in tents. He was the one that initiated that. They lived together in tents. Tent cities. And of such as have cattle. Okay, now he was a cattle farmer. Probably the first herdsman. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father or the initiator of all such as handle the harp and organ. Probably the first musician. We don't read of these things being needful before the fall. It was only after sin came into the world that we read of these things. Tubal-Cain, instructor of every artificer, metalworking, foundry work, making things in brass and steel, iron. I don't know if they had steel. But we see this trend of them getting busy doing things. Craftsmen, skilled, I believe. I think they were skilled. They were able to make musical instruments back in that day. They were very gifted. You see, they were created in the image of God. We call that abstract thinking. Being able to come up with something that nobody told you. Thinking abstractly. Thinking, and you know, we can't create, can we? Only God can create. But we can come up with things that nobody told us. And only humans can do that, because only humans are created in the image of God. I believe that's part of the image in which we are created in God. But these men were busy building cities, playing music. Why? There's another man. That's Cain's descendants. And they all did it. You see that trend all the way down to verse 25. And their sons were even saying, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You see the mindset of these men. Revengeful. Out to protect and to keep what they have and to make a way for themselves. But in verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was there born his son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And the writer here, Moses, the book of Genesis here, brings out another man, almost as if to contrast this whole this whole genealogy of people busy making things, designing things. And all we ever read of this man, Seth, we don't see that he contributed anything to technology or to building or anything like that. We only read of him that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And I wonder why the difference. What was the difference? Now, I don't know. I wondered why that was inserted. Maybe the writer of Genesis wanted to contrast this whole thing with the opposite. A man who perhaps trusted in God for his protection, for his well-being. The other group was busy fixing their problems. And we know how it is. We know how it is. And even today, as intelligent as man thinks he is, I don't say that we're any better off than they were back in the New Testament era. I don't think we are. Our life is sure nice. But you know, with every solution to a problem comes consequences, side effects. It seems like every time we overcome a problem, we create two more. But we're good at that. We have something to counter the effects of that as well. And it just seems like it just goes on and on and on and on. And the longer it goes on, the more complex, more difficult our life gets. It doesn't get any simpler. And it's hard to find our way as one of God's children in all of these things we see around us. Technology. But there's a way. There's a way. We have the mind of God. But I want you to remember that in this generation of busyness, of industrious people, very successful, I believe, built a city, did all these things, initiated all these things, we would say, wow, what a man. And many of us would be right following him very closely, I believe. But to Seth is ascribed the testimony that in the days that he lived, men called on the name of the Lord. He had a testimony that whatever he did, it brought men back to the Lord. Where were the other ones going? You think that through. We know God has his blessing on a lot of the things that man has accomplished. One thing that I want us to realize that there's something to the fact that it seems the world has far surpassed the Christian when it comes to success, making and designing things. The world has far bypassed us. Far surpassed us. Has long since passed us by. But I would like to say this. Let him go. Let him go. Doesn't matter. Their goals are to somehow fill the void that was placed within man, every man, that has not the Spirit of life within him, the Spirit of God within him, has a void, has a terrible void. It's almost like a vacuum where you have to put something there. Or you're not, there's no contentment, there's no peace. And there's a deception thinking that you can fill that with things. And we stuff a lot of things into our schedule, into our life. And it brings some relief, some satisfaction, but it's not real. It's a deception. And Satan knows all about that. He knows all about that. And he has a lot of things to offer, but nothing to give that will satisfy that void. Nothing. It will never happen. But man continues to try that. continues to happen. And if we walk not in the Spirit, but walk in the flesh, we will be found living a life that very much looks like the descendants of Cain. You see, they were driven out. And they needed to now work. And not only that, they tried to replace the protection that God wanted to give them, even in their fallen state. I believe if man would have repented right then and there, properly repented, things would be quite a bit different. But I don't know that they knew much about repentance and forgiveness. And I believe that the good Lord pitied those people. I believe he did. I believe there was a lot of grace given to them until enough time went on that others could learn lessons from looking back. And brethren, we have a lot of lessons that we can learn. We don't need to go back. We can look back. We don't need to make those mistakes again. And this morning, I want the message just to be general. I'm not going to pick on certain things that get us in trouble. Maybe I should. But they're all one and the same. It's all the same worldly kingdom that is being established to replace what was lost in the garden. That's the truth of the whole matter. That's what it is. It's an attempt at replacing what our good God had given us. And somehow we must find our way in using these things or not using them. There's a way. But it takes somebody walking in the Spirit, not walking after the flesh, to find that way. Self-denial is often necessary, if not always. And we see the contrast here between these brothers. And the grace of God Eve recognized that this was a special son. Because she said that God hath given me a son instead of Abel. She recognized that this was going to be a good son, like Abel was. And now we have these two sons, Cain and Seth, contrasting each other's lives. We have Cain, that city-building, tool-using, music-playing pagan over here. And then we have Seth, that evangelical, God-fearing, humble man, simple man over here. And there's something appealing about that. When you look at the mess that we're in this life, God is good. God shows us a lot of things in the world. And we can put that together. We don't have to look far into the world till we see where it's going to get us. And we say, we know we don't want that. But there's this deception. There's this attraction. Things that Satan has to offer that look so good. And temporarily, they're so valuable to us. So needful for my goals today. That we sometimes go further than what we really want to and know we should. For the sake of some temporal success or some goal. And I appreciate the teaching this morning on having those goals. And our prayer for those goals in the will of God. So important. But we see a culture here. And this evening, Lord willing, I want to talk about technology culture. We see that happening right here. A culture of a trend. Things changing fast because of men making and building and doing things. I'd like to talk tonight about how it changes people and how this changes things and how it affects our values. It really does. Think about it. Our values today are not what grandpa's were. Not entirely. There's some still there. There's many still there. But we have changed quite a bit from our grandpas. And one of the concerns that we need to have is in the types of technology that are able to make us like the world. Those are the kinds that we really need to focus on. The ones that are able to make us like the people who have designed these things. And there's a link to that. Hopefully we'll look at that tonight. 1 John 2, verse 15. What does he say? Love not the world. That's a seemingly very simple statement, but it is so complex. A command. Love not the world. That's a tough assignment. Today that's really, really hard. Love not the world. And on top of that, he says, love not the things of the world. For all that is out there is not of God, but is of the world. If any man love the world, and this is a serious statement. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's incredible. We cannot love both. We cannot love both. You remember the question I asked you in Bible school when I asked you, do you love to be different? You remember that? I asked the group of young people, I think it were 72 of them, and I said, do you love to be different? You know, we go out in the world and we look different. We are different. And I asked them, do you love to be different? And I noticed that all the heads were going like that. They wanted to say they love to be different, but you know what? There's something about that we don't like. And it's a challenge to live in the world and not love the world. Because we have a fallen nature that has not been eradicated, but I hope it's been crucified. Paul said, I die daily. We need to close. I'd like to ask some questions. You know, technology transforms, it changes. We don't live anymore like Grandpa did because of technology. Did you know that? All because of technology. We don't live like Grandpa. We just don't. That's because the purpose of technology is to change. We have a problem, we want to change it. And so we apply our knowledge and our abilities and we change it. But not only do we change that thing, it also changes us. And then we change our values, because often there's a compromise. I often say that, you know, I could have driven out here to Juniata in a horse and buggy. I could have. And there could be a lot of value in that. But I made a compromise. And I changed my values. Because I didn't want to take 3 days to come out here. And so I changed my values for technology. That's serious business. We do it all the time. And the churches in America today are faced with some more serious value-changing operations today than just going from horse and buggies to cars, and from gas lights to electric lights, and from oil lamps to gas lamps. It's more serious than that. There's more things, more serious things. You know, we're in the last of the last days. And our enemy knows he has but a little time, but a short time, until there's no more opportunity to deceive as many as he can. And there's where the battle is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you've been taught. Whether by this epistle, Paul says, or in word. Now, I don't know if those traditions that they were dropping were doctrinal or just cultural. I don't know what they were. But today they're almost intertwined. Some of the changes that we make, I'm afraid that sometimes we fight against the Word of God to keep or to accept some things that we'd like to justify. And I don't know where you are in all those things. But many times, far too many times, we've dropped traditions because we've developed a love for worldly things. And that's I think that's true. Many times we've dropped discarded values because we've developed a taste and a love and even a dependence for worldly things. And in Colossians 2, verse 8, I want to close with this. Let us beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And this was specifically talking about doctrinal teachings, that they were being persuaded of and taught. And he warned them, lest any man spoil you or ruin you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men and not after Christ. But he mentions the rudiments of the world. And a rudiment is simply the merest beginning of a thing. It's just the slightest beginning of it. And he says, beware that they don't spoil you through whatever they hand to you, even in the slightest beginnings of worldliness. The word rudiment can also mean a basic principle of something. And in this case, it's the world, principles of the world, rather than principles of Christ. So, I'd like to ask a question in closing. How is technology changing you? And I want us to look at ourselves as individuals, not as a church, but as individuals, because we make up the local body, the visible Church of Jesus Christ. How is technology changing you? Even more in depth, what type of technology is changing you? And while we just brought to our attention that all technology changes our lives, communication technology, specifically social media technology, is the most threatening, the most dangerous. Is it changing you? I'd like to talk about some of those tonight. Is it changing you? You're answering that question through your values that you hold on to and that you discard. You're answering that question of how is this changing me? You're answering that by discarding values and developing other values. Your values are what's important to you, and it shows others where your heart is. We want to close with that. May God bless you. Pray for the message this evening. We want to do this for the glory of God and for the work of His kingdom. Shall we kneel for a word of prayer?